And I don't believe the Scripture is either. And that is the notion that believing makes it so. I once heard an apocryphal anecdote about a Christian scientist. Of course, they believe that all illness and everything else is a result of the mind. Once telling an individual who was attending a funeral of a loved one, saying, well, that person isn't really dead, they just think that they're dead. And that shows you how absurd the power of positive thinking is. Thinking does not make it so. However, having said that, I do want to point out to you that it really is an amazing truth that what an individual believes to be true is oftentimes more influential in his life than that which is true. You understand what I'm saying? What a person believes to be true is more important than what is true. I remember listening to the Wilkins tapes on the America of the last 300 years. And he was pointing out how that is, and I believe it was Barbara Tupman who was responding to that, and she said how important history was because of people always respond to their history, only it is not so much a matter of what their history actually is, but what they believe their history to be. We've had a colossal change in our history books. We don't remember things the way they are, and unfortunately that history is more influential now than our true history is. I was listening to a program a week ago, last Monday, and was listening to a call-in program, and they were talking about the health care plan and different things like this, and whether it was right and what they thought of it and different things like this. And one person called in and said that he didn't think it was proper because it was unconstitutional, and then several calls thereafter said, well, of course it's constitutional because the preamble of the Constitution says that the purpose of the United States is to promote the general welfare. And in their view, they thought that, well, it's right there, you see, we're supposed to promote welfare. It's in the Constitution. And there's a clear example of what somebody believes history to be is more influential than what history really is. We can see it economically, too. Consumer confidence is not so much a function of economic reality as it is of the public's perception of economic reality. Consumer confidence can vanish very quickly as a result of that. And it can be established on smoke and mirrors. But you see there in that particular field, what people think to be true is more important than what really is. It influences us. And this brings us to the importance of adopting the perspective of God's Word as the only reliable source of truth. And what we can see here in this passage that we set before you, and we could go back and begin really with verse 13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Even though we do not believe in the power of positive thinking in the way, or the gospel of the power of positive thinking, we do believe in the power of faith, or the power of perspective and perception. And what we need to do as we look at life is we need to evaluate our circumstances and our lives in terms of the truth of God's Word. And when you do so, then you will truly understand life as it is in reality and not what it is in the figment of your imagination. And so we want to look at these few verses. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. And the first thing that I want to point out to you from this verse is that your faith determines your enjoyment of life more than your circumstances. Your faith is more important to your circumstances. And I would submit to you that the idea of affliction here, the days of the afflicted, as it is contrasted with the cheerful heart, it is not so much viewing the circumstances as one's perception of one's circumstances. And the reason that I say that is because of the biblical data that we have of people whose circumstances were really quite bad, and yet who enjoyed a cheerful feast or a continual feast. And we have others whose circumstances, outwardly speaking, were really quite good, but they had no joy in that. And so let me say, first of all, under this particular heading, don't let the circumstances of your life determine your faith. That is a common failure in our culture. People look about them, they see what's happening, and then they base their interpretation of Scripture on what is happening about them or what they can see with their eyes. You know, there's a danger to that. The Apostle Peter spoke in his second epistle of something that was more certain than the perception of his eyes. He says, "Now we," as he was speaking about the things which he was writing, he said, "We are not those who bring fables to you. We are those who are eyewitnesses of the things about which we write. And we even have the more sure word of prophecy." In other words, he's saying there that the Scriptures were more reliable for interpreting the events that had transpired in the life of Christ than were their eyewitness accounts. And he goes on to say that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying there is the truth of God's word is a certain foundation. And we need to be very careful lest we allow the circumstances of our lives to determine our faith. Because if we do allow our circumstances to determine our faith, then what we will do is we will end up having the mentality of a victim instead of a victor. Christ has made us more than conquerors. He does not give us the permission. He does not give us the right to wallow in self-pity as victims. We are victors, and we must understand that. For instance, you may live your life under outward affliction with a joyful outlook. If you look in the margin there, you can see in verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. The word cheerful is a good heart. A good heart has a cheerful outlook. And for instance, we can give you a number of examples. Can you think of anything? Well, I can think of some things worse, but you must say that being arrested falsely, charged, being beaten, thrown into prison, and all on false charges, with no one really to let you out, no friends in the city in which you're imprisoned, you can say that those might be fairly pressure-packed circumstances. I remember when we were down in Mexico and a policeman pulled us over, I had my visions of spending the rest of my life in Mexico in some Mexican jail for something that I didn't do. And I thought, boy, that'd be a pretty dreary existence. And yet we see that with Paul and Silas, and we find them not moping about, not moaning and saying, oh, we've been victimized, and crying and wailing and carrying on, but we see them praying and singing a hymn in a prison cell. You see, that's why we look at this, and I say that the affliction is not just the outward circumstances. If that were so, then Paul and Silas would not be praying and singing, but they would be weeping and wailing, bemoaning their fate. We see that also from the perspective in which we just read this evening in the fifth chapter of Romans, which is also repeated in James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1 it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." You see what he's saying there? He's saying trials ought not to depress you and to discourage you, but you ought to be victors over those circumstances. You should count it a joy. You should count it a privilege because of what you know, because of the reality of things. That trial in your life is more precious than gold and silver because it's producing in you the character of Christ, which is of far greater value. Now, that's not something that presents itself to your senses, but you can see how you may live under the pressures of outward affliction with a joyful outlook. In fact, you're commanded to do so. And we can see that also in 1 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth chapter, where he talks to those people who were undergoing great affliction. He says, listen, I want you to know that the present trials that you're undergoing are not worthy to be compared with that which will come about afterwards. It's just for a brief time. It's limited in its extent. And yet it is working in you a far greater weight of glory. You see, that was the fruit of faith in the midst of persecution for a relatively short time. They were not victims, they were victors. So you may live under those pressures with a joyful outlook. But on the other hand, and the reason that I'm saying this is I'm pointing out again that your faith determines your enjoyment of life more than your circumstances. Because you can see from the Word of God here that there were those who had outward affliction and yet great joy. But on the other hand, you may also live without the pressures of outward affliction with a gloomy outlook. And for this, I want to go back to Ecclesiastes. And remember that the book of Ecclesiastes was written from the standpoint of a human perspective without the biblical perspective. In other words, Solomon, as he wrote, writes things, he tried to understand things under the sun, things as they naturally were, without the perspective of the scriptures coming upon those circumstances. And he was one who enjoyed very little outward affliction. He had everything that he wanted and then some. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, what he said. He says, I'm going to test myself with pleasure. I'm going to indulge myself. I'm going to withhold nothing from myself. Verse 10, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He said, what a waste. What a wasted life. This is depressing. I've given myself everything that there is, and life is a big zero. Now that's a gloomy outlook. And then you can go back down a little bit farther in Ecclesiastes, verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now see, he has a biblical perspective now. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without the Lord? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. You see, you can have all the right circumstances that the world would desire and have a gloomy outlook on life and not enjoy it even a little bit. So don't let circumstances of your life determine your faith, but rather interpret the circumstances of your life from the perspective of your biblical faith. Your view of trouble must be defined by the Word of God. And it is God who says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And he tells us that we have a hope that exceeds all those other things. So your faith determines your enjoyment of life more than your circumstances. And again, we see that very clearly in this 15th chapter, in the 15th verse. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Secondly, cultivate the faith that produces a good heart. If your faith is that which determines the enjoyment of life more than your circumstances, then cultivate that faith which produces that good heart, which gives you a cheerful spirit, which enables you to perceive things the way they are. I was going to read for you this evening, but I didn't have the time. We were going to read 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses, and the 8th verse of the 7th chapter, and the 2nd verse. That is the account that I dearly love of Elisha and his servant when the Syrians were out to capture Elisha. You'll recall the story. The Syrians were moving against the northern tribes of Israel, and every time they moved, Elisha knew what they were going to do. God would meet him and to tell him of the plans of the king of Syria. The king of Syria was getting terribly frustrated. He got all of his officers together and said, one of you is a traitor, because every time we move, Israel's no longer there. They're moving away. One of you is a traitor. And the officer saying, no, wait a minute, you've got it all wrong. Elisha is a prophet of God, and God's telling him what we're going to do. If you want to stop this, it isn't us. You've got to capture Elisha. So they sent out all the troops, and in the morning, when Elisha's servant got up, he looked about him, and he saw that they were surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of Syrian troops. And he went back, and he was, as you can imagine, rather disturbed at this point in time, surrounded by all these troops. And he went to Elisha, and Elisha said, no, you don't understand. And then he prayed, and he asked the Lord to give that servant the eyes of faith. And when the servant went again, he looked, and yes, he saw that they were surrounded by Syrian troops. But he also saw that the Syrian troops were surrounded by the hosts of heaven. Now, which was the reality? What was the reality of that situation? Was it that which Elisha's servant saw with his eyes? Or was it the reality which he saw with the eyes of faith? Because you know what happened there. Those Syrian troops which were out to capture Elisha were eventually led into the very capital of Samaria, and they were the ones who were captured. That was the reality. God would not allow Elisha and his servant to be victims. They were victors, but they had to have that biblical view. And so you need to cultivate that faith that produces that good heart that gives you the continual feast, no matter what your circumstances may be. And you need to understand that that is not an exercise in self-deception, but the ability to perceive the truth and to be content in God's providence. What do you do to cultivate that faith? Well, there are a number of elements in it, but I think there are three basic elements that make up that good heart, that faith which produces a good heart. First of all, a good heart rests in the character and work of God. That we see everything and understand in terms of His sovereign purposes. And that is so critical to your understanding. That is so critical when God tells you to rejoice in trials. You can only do so if you really believe that God is sovereign and is working all things after the counsel of His will. So a good heart rests in the character and work of God, and you must do so. And there are several things about His character and His work that you can meditate on. First of all, He is absolutely sovereign. There is nothing and no one who can resist His will. There is nothing that transpires, nothing that takes place in your life that is not governed by the sovereign God of the universe. Now you see, if you really believe that, then it puts things into a different perspective. If you really believe that God is absolutely sovereign, then you will understand that what is happening is not arbitrary, is not fate, is not chance, is not your bad luck, is not something else, but rather it is taking place in accordance with the perfect will of God. You'll recall in Daniel chapter 4 that one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, when he came out of his time of eating grass like an ox, he said, now I know that the Lord does whatever He pleases in the earth and among the nations of men, and no one can stay His hand. He understood that. He is absolutely sovereign. Paul tells us that we know, and here's that faith which produces that good heart, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. How do we know that? Because we understand the character of God, that He's absolutely sovereign, and He is working these things out. He has a glorious design, and He is working out that design by his works of providence. He governs the means which accomplish his ends. And so we know that if he has sought us out, if he has bought us with his blood, then everything that he is doing is for our good. A second thing about God's character and work is that he's gracious and merciful, that he's kindly disposed to you. And therefore you must understand. Remember, we do not interpret God in terms of our circumstances, but we interpret our circumstances in terms of God's word. I can't remember all of the story, but it was a story that was told or relayed, I believe, by Cotton Mather, who spoke of the ways that we confuse things if we just look on the outward appearance. And he used several illustrations of a man going from house to house and seeing different events. And one of them, as I recall it, was that he had gone to see a man such as Job, who had lost all of his possessions in a fire. And here was a godly man. He'd just come from an ungodly man's house, and he was just blessed. His barns were overflowing. And then he went to this very godly man's house, and he had lost all of his possessions. And the man just couldn't understand until it was revealed to him in God's providence that the wicked man was sealed in his wickedness by never thinking a thought about God or eternity, because he was just swallowed up in his enjoyment of his wealth. And the man who had lost everything, God had done that to him because he saw in his heart an attitude of covetousness that would have destroyed his soul. Now you see again the works of providence. We must understand that God is gracious and merciful. He's kindly disposed to us. And the things, therefore, that he does for us, whether they be from our perception good or bad, are the revelations of his mercy. You know, I really do, and I believe Bunny does too. I look back 10 years ago to when Bunny was afflicted with cancer. And we can look back and we can rejoice and we can see God's mercy and his promise and his covenant mercies to us displayed in that. I couldn't believe it in one sense, and Kimberly almost apologized, but she says, "Mom," she says, "you know," she says, I hate to say this, but I thank God for allowing you to have cancer because of all the fruit that he's brought forth in our family's life because of that." Now, how can she say that? Well, we can see it now from the prospect or from the perspective of looking back and seeing what God has done. But we could say it then also because we know that whatever our God ordains is right, and therefore we can rejoice in affliction. Because why? Because we see the circumstances and the circumstances tell us that? No, but because we know the character of God, that he is sovereign and that he's gracious and merciful. And God had to bring me to that place. And I've told you that story where I was reading the 118th Psalm and I didn't think that he was gracious and merciful. And yet the word of God said, "Oh, let Israel say the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting." You see, that's truth. And that's how you must interpret your circumstances. And a third perspective here that is that he is just and holy. He does everything in accordance with his justice and his holiness. And when you're tempted to say, "Boy, I just don't deserve this," then apply yourself to the justice and holiness of God and ask yourself what you do deserve. A second perspective that you need to cultivate for a good heart is that a good heart understands the purpose of man. It understands the character and the works of God. But a good heart also rests in the purpose of man, which is to bring glory to God. Now that's a simple thing. But what a difference it makes when you submit yourself to that purpose and understand that your goal and your purpose in life is nothing more and nothing less than to glorify God. And you may glorify him in life, you may glorify him in death, you may glorify him in plenty, you may glorify him in want. You may glorify him in health or in sickness. You may glorify him in many ways, but that is the only reason for which you exist. But from our perspective, we must also understand that you glorify God by believing his word, and you glorify God by submitting to his will. And that's why, as we see here in the 15th verse, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Because there's that contentment of knowing that as we submit to the will of God, both in His revealed word and in His providence, that we glorify Him, we fulfill our purpose. And there is something satisfying in that. And then thirdly, a good heart places the highest value on the things of God. We are told to seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all the other things will be added to us. And we can see this in verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. You see those two things. It's a whole lot better to have those qualities which cannot be diminished with age, by the deceitfulness of man, or even with death. A good heart places value on the things of God. And so I would say to you, hold as your highest commitment your devotion to Christ. Remember, it says here, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. See, that's a truth. Which would you rather have? All the wealth of this world and a soul damned for eternity? Or would you rather have just a little bit and the knowledge that you have an inheritance waiting for you? This is the perspective of our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the pain, suffered the death on the cross, and pursued it to the end. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that. Or Hebrews chapter 12, I should say, verses 1 through 3. Why did He do it? Because He saw beyond this life. He valued the things, His devotion to His God. Job said that when he said, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. And we sang this evening in Martin Luther's hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, God's kingdom is forever. You see, that is your highest commitment. And if you have that devotion to Christ, you have something that is of far greater value than anything this world can offer. You cherish love as your most valued possession. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. I think the King James may say a stalled ox. You children who are reading from that, doesn't mean that you can't get him started. It means that he's put in a stall and where he'll get fat, where he won't run around and lose weight. Now you have pictures of somebody out there trying to get him started and probably wonder what an ox sounds like with a dead battery. But it's a stalled ox is one that's in a stall that's being fattened up. And he says, you know, a dish of vegetables is better than a roast where love is. And you must understand that the love of God surpasses knowledge and is worth everything else. And the love of and for the saints is of more value than anything else. So cultivate that good heart that places the highest value on the things of God. And the third thing I think that we could say about that is that when you do that, that puts all earthly comforts in their proper perspective. When you understand that the things of God are the greatest value, then you can understand how the other things fit into your life. And one last thing here, that having understood that your faith is more important than the enjoyment of life than your circumstances, and having urged you to cultivate the faith that produces that good heart which perceives things properly, then you may go on there and you may enjoy your life from the perspective of faith. And I'm really talking about enjoyment. Remember, the first question of the catechism says this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now you must put it in its right perspective. As we've said before, you begin with your purpose is to glorify God, And as you fulfill that purpose, then the fruit of that is that you do indeed enjoy Him forever. And so let me say just a couple of things. First of all, your submission to the biblical faith will give you contentment in want. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Philippians that he was content. He says, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I can be content. I found whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. How could he do that? How could he do it? Because he had a good heart that recognized God's sovereignty, that recognized his own purpose, and that placed the value on the right things. That's how come James can write, we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we value the character of God being worked out in us. And when you arrive at that place, then you can understand that your submission to the biblical faith will give you a contentment in want. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. You know, wealth and ease and comfort cannot purchase happiness. And you must understand also that the absence of it does not condemn you to despair. You know what philosophy it is that tells us that wealth can buy happiness and the absence of it causes despair? Do you know what philosophy it is that embraces that as a truth? Marxism. Marxism is materialism. It says materialism is that which determines the future of men and their well-being. And it's a colossal failure. It doesn't work. What it ends up doing is it takes everybody's wealth and makes them miserable in it. And even if it could distribute everybody's wealth and make them a little bit wealthier, they'd still be miserable in it, because wealth is not that which provides happiness. It is your submission to the biblical faith that will give you contentment in want. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But also, your submission to the biblical faith will give you humility in abundance and enjoyment in the abundance that God gives. Turn with me, if you will, please, and to this passage, which is so vital to us, as we do enjoy a great deal of abundance. To let you know, and here I want to point out to you again that we can rejoice and delight and have a continual feast in the absence of all of these things. But I also want you to understand that that same faith which gives you contentment in the absence of things, material things, also gives you a greater enjoyment when you have an abundance of God's material blessings. You need to understand that as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I was in the wrong place. And this passage again, verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then in verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. As you submit yourself to the biblical faith, you will remember the source of all things, that it is God who is the giver of them. And as you remember that it is your God who gives you these great and precious gifts for his glory and for your edification and your enjoyment as well, you will truly enjoy the gifts of your God. One verse, and with that verse we will close, and that's in the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs and the 22nd verse. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. May God grant us that perspective that will enable us to interpret our circumstances in terms of God's word and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray together. Lord, we do ask your forgiveness for how often we have complained against your wise and good providence. How often we have sought our comfort and our encouragement, our enjoyment in the gifts rather than the giver. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us that perspective which sees all things in terms of your word, that we might learn to rejoice in our trials, to see your work producing patience in us and proven character. Lord, that we might be Christ-like. And we beg, Father, that we might have that perspective also to enjoy with thanksgiving all of your benefits as they are bestowed upon us. Grant it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. May he receive the honor and the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn 457 as we conclude our service. Hymn 457, O thou from whom all goodness flows, I lift my soul to thee. Let's stand together as we sing. I think you'll recognize the tune as we begin.
O thou from whom all goodness flows, I lift my soul to thee. In all my sorrows, conflicts, woes, good Lord, remember me. When on my aching burdened heart my sins lie heavily, thy pardon grant, new peace impart, good Lord, remember me. When trials soar, obstruct my way, and ills I cannot flee, oh, let my strength be as my day, good Lord, remember me. If for thy sake on my name shame and reproach shall be, all hail reproach and welcome shame, good Lord, remember me. If worn with pain, disease or grief, this feeble frame shall be, grant patience, rest, and kind relief, good Lord, remember me. When in the solemn hour of death I wait thy just decree, be this the prayer of my last breath, good Lord, remember me.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.